Greet you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is a joy to be back. The past couple of days, we were at Borneo in Sarawak. We had fellowship with the brethren there, especially the churches from Cebu, from Miri, and also from Pontianak, especially the servants, the missionaries whom we were supporting. I learned a couple of things, especially the meaning of how the origin of Borneo and Sarawak came about. The British visited the island, the very big island, and so the indigenous people brought them a coconut and gave it to the British, the English, and so offered it to them and said, "This is boa." Boa means a fruit. Boa no. So that's how they get the word Borneo. Borneo. And so Sarawak, how did Sarawak come about? From the greeting, Saya Awak. And so the British misunderstood from Saya Awak. Saya means I, me. Awak is you. And so the British say Sarawak, Sarawak. And so that's how you get Sarawak. True or not true, I do not know. This was told to us by Brother Peter Yoksan. Okay, he was there for 6 years, and he said that a professor related this account to him on the origin of Borneo and Sarawak. But it was a very blessed time. We spoke different languages. I preached in English. It was translated in Bahasa, and then there was another group that were translated into Mandarin. And then the following day, the Bahasa translator came up, and then so the corner there translated in Mandarin. The final day, it was reversed. I, of course, preach only in English. That's the only language I know how to preach in. And then the Mandarin translator translated it, and then the corner there, it was translated into Bahasa. So it was an amazing experience where we have three languages all talking at the same time. But it was a very blessed time for me personally. It was an eye-opener to see the city of Kuching, where there are supposed to be a lot of cats, a lot of cat statues, not that many live cats. That's what Kuching means. It's a very big city. People are helpful, people are friendly, and quite a number of them, they speak English. So thank God for this blessed and wonderful experience, and it is a joy to be back after this short few days away. Who is a wise man is the topic for this morning. It is taken from James chapter 3, verse 13. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? That's a rhetorical question asked by James to all of us this morning. What is knowledge and what is wisdom? The knowledge that we have in our age, in our time, is so overwhelming compared to what knowledge that the people in the past had may be illustrated by this estimation. Someone has estimated that if all of man's accumulated knowledge from the beginning of recorded history to 1845, if it were represented by 1 inch, what we learn from 1845 to 1945, that's about 100 years, would amount to 3 inches. And what we learn from 1945 until 1975 would represent the height of the Washington Monument. And today, it is probably 3 times. So in terms of the amount of knowledge out there, at our fingertips, it is unthinkable, unimaginable. It is so much that you can't count it, you can't value, you can't weigh. It's out there. You want to know something about anything, anyone, you just type out the name. Type out the name of the city, type out the name of the person, and then you're going to find something about someone so readily, so easily. And so it's easy to get knowledge. But does that mean that if we have an accumulation of knowledge, that we are wise? Who is a wise man?
The story is told of a man in China who raised horses for a living. When one of his prized stallions ran away, his friends gathered at his home to mourn his great loss. After they had expressed their concern, the man raised this question: "How do I know whether what happened is bad or good?" A couple of days later, the runaway horse returned with several strays following close behind. The same acquaintances again came to his house, this time to celebrate his good fortune. "But how do I know whether it's good or bad?" the old gentleman asked them. That very afternoon, the horse kicked the owner's son, broke the young man's leg. Once more, the crowd assembled, now to express their sorrow over the incident. "But how do I know if this is bad or good?" the father asked again. Well, only a few days later, war broke out. The man's son, however, was exempted from the military service because of his broken leg. Yes, you guessed it. The friends again gathered, and this time to rejoice. Again, the old man asked them, "But how do I know if this is bad or good?" That's wisdom, isn't it? The application of knowledge in the interpretation of the circumstances that we are living in. So how do you know whether this is bad or good? So what is wisdom? Who is a wise man among us? Are you wise? Do you consider a very wise individual, a very wise person? The test is given to us in verse 13. So if you take this test, how would you fare? So this morning, we are all taking this test. And the conclusion is the answer to this question: who is a wise man? We know how important wisdom is, because this life is lived according to our wisdom. The choices we make, how we interpret circumstances, and that in turn will affect our entire demeanor and the directions we take in life. So who is a wise man? Because at the end of life's journey, we have to give an account to God who has given us life on how we live this life. So who is a wise man? The test says this: let this wise man, second part of verse 13, show out of a good conversation, that is his life, his works, and he must do it with meekness of wisdom. So it is not just showing his works, but it is to show his works that must be accompanied with meekness. And this meekness must be characterized by wisdom. It is wise meekness. Now, what is meekness? Because we all can show works. We are all very good in showing off our works, especially Singaporeans, because we are very result-oriented. We talk about our works all the time. When a person graduates from his studies, he has a lot of works to show. When you apply for a job, you have a lot of works to show. Your resume, we call it. Your CV. It describes your past, your training, your abilities, and all kinds of good works. Or the bad, you don't show. You don't tell. The good works that you have done. But the Bible did not say just show it by your life, where what you have done, but do it with meekness, which is characterized by wisdom. We live in a world where people are full of individualism. We love to assert our rights. We like to think that it is very blessed to be strong, to be shrewd, to stand up for our rights. And we refuse to be taken advantage of, because that would be weak. That would be the conduct, the thinking of a loser. And we always look out for self. And those who strike it rich, those who are successful, we put them up on a pedestal and we try to emulate them and use them as our goal and our target. They can make their million before they turn 30, so will I. They make one, I make two. And so we will have this kind of motivation, this kind of driving force. And in order to arrive, we do not care how many lives we ruin in the process, how many backs we have to stab, and how many people we have to trample over. But as long as I arrive at my goal, I am. And I have arrived. I am successful. I'm wise because I'm able to accumulate and I have earned it all. And I have the ability to retire before I turn 40. I am a self-made man. Many of such individuals out there in the world, do we have them in the church? We have a tendency to put high value on self-assertion. That's our driving force. We think that the ability to speak well, full of self-confidence, that equals wisdom. The natural standpoint is that a strong person is one who not only does what he wills, but also has the ability to bend the will of others. To have the grip, the ability to speak, to manipulate and to mold the people around you. This to us equals success, strength, and that's what we clamor for. And the sad part is we impart this onto our children. We pass it on. And so our sons and daughters are exactly like us, to our horror. Now remember, this chapter is a continuation of what James warned us in chapter 3, verse 1. Be ye not many masters. So he is referring specifically to those who like to tell people what to do. If you are not wise, you may be full of knowledge, but that does not make you wise. Because if you are arrogant and you are full of yourself, you may even demonstrate a long, long list of works, and the world may put you on a pedestal and name you as one of the most successful men or women on planet Earth in the last century or in the century to come. But from God's perspective, you are not wise. From God's perspective, not only are you not wise, you are a fool. The manipulation of the lives of others in order to suit your own gain and benefit, that is not wisdom. That is a sin. That is an abuse of the gift that God has given to you. Instead of using it for the glory of God, and you call yourself a Christian, you use it to take advantage of those who are not as gifted as you are in order to serve self. So self-assertion does not equal wisdom, even though the world might think so. But we are not of the world. We do not come out of the world as Christians, because that kind of wisdom, the Bible says, did not come from above. God did not give us that kind of wisdom, where we take advantage of people, where we make use of people, and we think that the accumulation of earthly belongings equals success, ability, a wise person, a clever person. How foolish. How sad. Because many of us may have wasted many, many good years of our life heading in that direction, thinking that that is the meaning of life. The word meekness in Greek is understood in this manner. It is used to describe an animal which has been trained by its master. The animal was wild, the animal was unruly, the animal therefore was worthless because it was of no use to anyone. But when trained, the animal became meek. It becomes teachable. It becomes quiet. That's the meaning of meekness. If you remember this background of the term, we will see that meekness is strength under control. Not just the control of man, but meekness is strength under the control of God, where gentleness is true power. The Lord Jesus Christ was the meekest man on earth. The second was Moses. Why was the Lord Jesus Christ called the meekest man on earth? Because he had the power of God at his disposal. Did he use it to deliver himself when he was betrayed by Judas Iscariot? Did he use it to free himself from the soldiers who came to arrest him after Judas kissed him with the kiss of betrayal? Did he call down a legion of angels to deliver him when they abused him, humiliated him, when they put the crown of thorns onto his head, when they scourged him, when they punched him, when they spat on him? Was he a weakling? Was he not still the all-powerful God Most High? He was. And yet he did not use any of his power because it was the Father's will that he submitted to. It was strength under control. Whose control? The control of the Father. To do the will of the Father was more important than to do what he wants. You think it was fun and games for the Son of God and the Son of Man to be so publicly humiliated, if not for his great love for us? And he sets the example for what wisdom ought to be, what meekness ought to be. And so when we show forth our works, is it really our works that people see in our life whereby they will pat us on the back and they will promote our name? Because the test is very simple. To show forth a good life, a life that is characterized by goodness, as seen by our works, which must always be coupled with meekness, that is strength under the control of God, and that is meekness with wisdom. It is not subjectively defined by you or by me. It is defined and controlled by the Word of God itself. It is found in God's Word. It is not subjective. It is not up to the world to define. It is not up to the church to define. It is defined for us by God's Word. But James did not stop there. He did not stop at verse 13. He warns us, and he wants us to understand this truth so vividly and so clearly that he gave us the definition of foolish or false wisdom, so that just in case we miss the point. And so he explains in verse 14, verse 15, and verse 16, three verses to explain to us what is false wisdom. Now, if this describes your wisdom, my wisdom, we have to do something about it. We cannot continue on in the direction where we deceive ourselves and live a life of delusion, thinking that we are wise, but in reality, the wisdom that we have is not true. It's false. It's not from God. It's from somewhere else. It's from someone else. As James tells us in verse 16, verse 15, the origin of false wisdom. Look at false wisdom, verse 14, which begins with but. And true wisdom is explained further in verse 17, also begins with but. So it's a very easy portion of scripture to understand. Who is wise? False wisdom described. True wisdom described. Plain and simple, that's it. So what is false wisdom? Verse 14. But if ye have bitter envying and strife. So what exactly is this bitter envying and strife? It's not just envy, it's bitter. The kind that eats up a person. The kind that is very destructive. Bitter envying. People who are of the same gift would be envious of those who are of the same gift as they have. Organists will be envious of other organists. Likewise, the pianist. Likewise, those who are in the children's ministry. You are envious of other teachers of children. Preachers are envious of other preachers. Pastors are envious of other pastors, architects of architects, engineers of engineers, doctors of doctors, and so on and so forth. That's how we deal with envy, isn't it? I'm not envious of people who play the organ. I can't play the organ. Doesn't matter to me how they play. I'm not going to be envious of them. But I'm envious and I compare myself with other preachers. Am I better than them or are they better than me? And that is a terrible, terrible sin. But that is something that I have to deal with. That's something all of us have to deal with. Because very soon it will lead to bitter envying, whereby not only do I get jealous or envious of them, I will want to wish them ill. Wish that maybe their tongue would be shortened. They can't talk after that. They will lose their voice. Or those who play the organ. Something will happen to their foot because you need their feet to play. Or something like that. Bitter envying. Very angry and very fed up. We all talk a lot about Charles Spurgeon, don't we? If you have read the biography of Charles Spurgeon, you realize that he was a tremendous preacher since he was 18 years old. Everywhere he went, the people flocked to listen to him. Somehow or other, he had no theological training, but he was a brilliant man. God used him mightily to preach his word. And everywhere he went, people would have to queue up for hours just to find a seat in his church. And so when he moved to London, supposing that you are a pastor at the same time as Charles Spurgeon and your church is also in London, you think that's good news or bad news for you? Sure, we live in Singapore in the 21st century. We can talk about Spurgeon and when we read about his life and we all wish that we could be Spurgeon. That everywhere we go, before we start preaching, people will be queuing up or else they can't find a seat when they come in. Because he lives in the 19th and 20th century, 100 years apart. You think I want Spurgeon to be the pastor next to my church? You want that? This church, you come late, full of empty seats. Spurgeon's church, 1 hour early, no more seat. Not only was Spurgeon in London, there was another man just as famous as Spurgeon, Campbell Morgan, also had a church in London. And so if you are a pastor in the same city of London, two great pastors preaching in the same city as you are, and both of them are able to garner and gather a large crowd. And then Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, you look at your crowd, maybe not even a crowd. You're very happy with Spurgeon? You're very happy with Campbell Morgan? Because it was true of this man. His name was F.B. Meyer. He was a pastor and he was very envious of these two great men. His church was also in London. It was small. The other two churches were bursting at their seams. He was not happy with them and he struggled in his own heart. The only way he was able to deal with that struggle, that envy that constantly plagued him, he began to pray for both of them, for Spurgeon and for Campbell Morgan. And the more he prayed, the envy in his heart soon disappeared. And he was able to rejoice that Spurgeon's church and Campbell Morgan's church grew in leaps and bounds, and he became more and more delighted, and he was much, much happier than he ever was to see the ministries of his fellow pastors increase in number, and he was so happy for them. And when he learned this precious lesson, God blessed his church as well. And he himself was also a very well-known theologian in years to come. His church grew as Spurgeon's and Campbell Morgan's churches grew too. Bitter envying. It is not something that you and I should treat lightly. Don't ever, ever use your gift to show off, because that would be one of the fruits of bitter envying. You want to outshine everybody else, and so you play differently. You play the piano differently. You play organ differently. Just to show up, you preach differently with the purpose of putting the others down. Whatever the gift, whatever God has blessed you with, don't do it with that motivation. Because the bitter envying that the Bible speaks of and the strife that is also coupled with bitter envying, because you become very quarrelsome, very cantankerous. You want to fight with everybody. Do you know what is a thoroughbred horse? A thoroughbred horse, when they face attack, they come together, they stand in a circle, and they face one another, and then they use their back legs to kick out at the enemy. That's a thoroughbred horse. But when enemies come and attack donkeys, they do just the opposite. They face the enemy with their head, and then they start to kick behind. Also gather in a circle. You know what happens? They kick themselves. So are we thoroughbreds or are we donkeys? Because people who are full of strife, when they come into churches, that's what they do. They behave like donkeys instead of thoroughbred horses. They like to stir up emotions, and they like to light fires here and there. Every home they go to, they put some poison there. Every fellowship group, they will light the little fire, create trouble, full of strife. And please note that James was not talking about some external behavior, because he was referring to that which was invisible. He said in verse 14b, "But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts," in your hearts, you can't see bitter envying and strife in a person's heart, because these are terms that are very, very observable. But it begins with the heart, isn't it? And so James warns us, if you have bitter envying and you have this nature inside you that love to see strife, create strife, stir up the emotions and cause strife amongst people, and you think you have a very glib tongue, you have the gift of oratory, you can speak very well, you think that is wisdom? That is not wisdom. You may have the gift of the gab, but with this kind of spirit in your heart, you become a very dangerous person. You are not wise. You're a troublemaker. You don't know how to bring peace. You light up fires everywhere you go, and you ruin their lives. You ruin relationships. Two good friends are now enemies, bitter enemies, because of you. Because of your ability to ruin and to twist things. That is not wisdom. Because in your heart, there is bitter envying and there is strife. Glory not and lie not against the truth. Don't be happy that you are like that. Don't boast when you are like that. And you think that you are wrong, you are fighting against the God's truth. And you will be the loser. Accept this and recognize that if this is your lot, and this is what is found in your heart, and you call yourself a Christian, please deal with it. Because if you don't deal with it, you are deceiving yourself. Will you be as dangerous? You're still very dangerous, because if you don't deal with it, and if you make these people teachers, finish. Everywhere they go, whether it is in the BBK classes or whether it is in any of the fellowship groups or even teaching children, you will leave behind a trail of lives that will be hurt and ruined by you. Are there such people? Sadly, yes. And they are not few sometimes. They can be many. There can be many of them. And they will leave behind a trail of destruction. Watch out for such individual. Don't be such an individual. You call yourself a Christian. You say you are wise. Why are these sins in your heart? Glory not and lie not against the truth. Because this wisdom descendeth not from above. It did not come from God. You say you are a Christian. You say you're a child of God. You say you're born again. You say that you have experienced the power of the Spirit of God in your life, that you have been converted. You have the knowledge of God, and you say you know God, you know Christ as your Lord and Savior. Then how can you behave in this manner? How can you have this kind of sin in your heart? Because such kind of wisdom will not bring forth this kind of motivation. Bitter envying drives you on. Strife pushes you on everywhere you go, so that when you stir up trouble, you will come in now and try to pretend to be the peacemaker, when you are the one who originated and started the problem in the first place. Terrible, terrible thing to do. And God said, not only did it not come from above, it is earthly. It is from this earth. It is sensual. It is of the flesh. It is carnal. That's the word sensual, carnal. And the third word is the most frightening. Devilish. It's of the devil. And so as Christians, do you think Christians should ever, ever have this kind of heart condition? If they are not aware of it, that's one thing. But if they are aware of it and they refuse to deal with it, they are lying against the truth. They are deceiving themselves, and they think that they are high and mighty, they are indestructible, they are untouchable, when they are living in gross sin. And they don't even bother to question their own salvation. The Apostle Paul said to us, he checked his own heart and his own soul, that at the end of his ministry and his life of service to his Lord, he will not find himself a castaway. He makes sure that he was always a child of God before he talks about being a servant of God as he served the Lord. Let us all work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Don't take it for granted that because you have gone through BBK, you answered certain questions that have been posed to you by the pastors in front of the congregation, that makes you a Christian. Far from it. Far, far from it. It has to do with a sincere life, a heart that has been truly touched by the power of God, where such sins, when pointed out to us, we will not cling on to our own self-delusion and deception and fill ourselves with arrogance and pride, thinking that the truth is a lie, and you refuse to subject to the truth of the Word of God, and you continue to indulge in bitter envying and strife in the heart. God says this is of the earth, from the world, in other words. This is fleshly, that is carnal, sensual, that is from your sinful nature, the old man, and worse still, from the devil. From the world out there, from sinful nature, and from the devil. These are the three sources that we are told to be very careful of, to warn us that we must stay away from such things. Be very careful of the old man, which still is found in us. That's why we have to be holy as God is holy constantly. That's why we have to pray and ask God to lead us by His Spirit constantly. Because there is a battle inside us, as Romans 7 describes. And if we follow the world and we become like the world and we call ourselves Christians, we have to check ourselves. Are we really Christians when we love the world so much? The world will continue to have bitter envying, and they will indulge in it, and they will think that this is very good. They think that to be greedy is good. They think that it is good to lust, because these are very strong motivating factors for a man to climb the ladder of success and be promoted to the top offices of the world. These are part and parcel of their lives. You should know this better than I do. You are in the world, you are out there rubbing shoulders with such individuals. I'm sure you have seen more than enough of what worldly men and women are like. And as Christians, why do we want to tap into this kind of sin, this kind of well of filth and wickedness and evil? And then we call them godly wisdom because we practice it in our hearts and in our lives. God says, no, they are of the earth, they are of the flesh, and they are from the devil. Devilish.
from the prince of this world.
We are children of God, are we not? For where envying and strife is, it will bring forth confusion and every evil work. And so the result of people with that kind of heart condition, where people who refuse to deal with them and they delight in them because the origin is not from God, the consequence and the results, confusion and every evil work. All kinds of evil work you find in the lives of the people that such individuals will cause in your life, in my life, in our conduct. Sad, isn't it? But so true. The pains and the trials and the problems that we face in our churches, in our Bible colleges, all over the world, even in this church, it's because of such, isn't it? To report us to the police, commissioner of charities, registrar of societies, all kinds of ways and means just to get what they want. Where is the sovereignty of God is in our lives? If I can't agree with senior pastor, I would pack up and I would go immediately. Immediately. If I can't agree with Reverend Timothy Toh, I will not overturn the Bible college and take it and call it after my name. I pack up and I go. He is the Lord's anointed. They are the ones whom God has used to found the ministry, to start all these churches. The Bible warns us, you will not be guiltless if you touch the Lord's anointed. There is no fear of God in such individuals. Let there be fear of God in us. To see that there is a God who knows all things, who can do all things, overseeing into your life and my life and the affairs of all His children. And we will not escape. These people have no fear of God. They just take matters in their own hands, and everywhere they go, they bring forth confusion and every evil work. People get confused. They don't know whether it is right or wrong, left or right. Confusion sows seeds of discord and lies and deceptions and manipulations. Be very careful. Why are people so upset with the truth that we hold in our hands a perfect Bible? Why would Christians be so angry that we tell them that God, who has inspired for us a perfect Bible, also gave us the same perfect Bible throughout the ages, including today? What is so bad about holding in our hands a Bible with no mistakes? I can't understand this. We're not talking about people from other faiths, other religions. If they find fault with us when we say that our Bible has no mistakes, that I can understand. But not from our own people who say they are Christians. Why do people do that? They're so happy to hold their hands. Bible have mistakes. Yeah, let's praise the Lord. I have a Bible with mistakes. I can't understand that. It's a spiritual warfare. And so, confusion after confusion after confusion was sown regularly, so that the people in the pew, they are the victims and they are the ones who are thoroughly confused. They don't know whether it's black or white, right or wrong. The doctrine of VPP is a very simple doctrine. It's not complicated. It's not confusing. How can the teaching of God's word be confusing? Is it very confusing to believe simply that God said, I have created this world out of nothing? That's it. It is confusing when the evolutionists come in and they try to use evidence and science and all kinds of nonsense to confuse us. The Bible is very plain, very simple. God's word is not confusing. We are confusing. Evil men confuse us and cause confusion. Not God, not the truth, not God's word. It is plain, it is simple, it is very straightforward, and it is the milk and the meat to a hungry soul. How can it be confusing? We don't have a confusing God, do we? It is very simple. God gave His word. God preserved His word. We have the word. That's it. What's so confusing about that? It's a very simple truth. That false wisdom, be very careful of. It begins with the heart. It is from the world. and it will bring forth confusion and every evil work. So you want to know who is a possessor of false wisdom. Look at what is left behind. The kind of work. Confusion is one of them. The fruits of those who possess false wisdom. True wisdom is defined for us in verse 17 and verse 18. But the wisdom that is from above, that is from heaven, is first pure. It is not mixed. It is pure. It has no spot. It is from God. It is pure. It has no tarnish. It is spotless. There is no black mark. It is not stained. It is pure. How can the God who is perfect and holy give us wisdom that is impure? Impossible. So first and foremost, remember it is pure. It is not mixed with sin. It is not mixed with evil motives. It is pure. And then it is peaceable. It is gentle. Easy to be entreated. Peaceable, of course, means that he brings peace. Gentle means he is soft. He is mild-mannered. He is meek. Easy to be entreated doesn't mean that he is a compromiser. There are some people who are very easy to be entreated. That means they could be like water without any shape. You want me to be black? Okay, I'll be black. You want me to be green? I'll be green. You want me to be what color? I'll be what color. That's not what this phrase means. Easy to be entreated simply means that he is teachable. The control is always the word of God. That means if he had been pointed out that it is wrong, it is against the teaching of God's word, he is prepared to change. It doesn't mean that he's easy to be entreated. He has no conviction. Because this must be understood in light of God's word. Easy to be entreated means he is teachable. He is not full of himself, full of stubborn pride. That even when it is made so plain and clear to him that it is wrong, he refuses to change. True wisdom is not like that. A wise man will be very happy to change if someone cared enough for him to point out his mistakes to him. He is prepared to admit it. I am sorry, I am wrong. Please forgive me. Easy to be entreated, that's what it means. Full of mercy. He is very merciful in his dealing with people, those who have hurt him and asked for forgiveness, he is very ready to forgive. He will not ask for a pound of flesh. He doesn't like to see his enemies being punished unnecessarily. Yesterday, I read in the papers about this literal application of an eye for an eye. Not sure whether you have read that article. Yesterday's papers, I believe, in Tehran. A man who was spurned by this girl whom he wanted to marry. The girl said, no, I'm already married. I'm already taken. I don't want to marry you. Please leave me alone. He got so mad at her that he got a bottle of acid and splashed on her face. The intent? So that she will look ugly and no man will want her. And so therefore, this man whom she said is engaged to her will want to get rid of her so that she will come back to him. He blinded her. He was caught. And they asked her, do you want us to splash a bottle of acid onto his face so that he will feel the same way you feel and look the same way you look? Because practices an eye for an eye, you see. He says, no need. I don't want you to feel this disfigurement that I'm feeling. All I want the court to do is to drop 20 drops of acid on each eye. And that will be enough for me. An eye for an eye. Terrible, isn't it? And so this man is waiting to be blinded on both eyes because that's exactly what he did to her. Without mercy. You think a Christian is supposed to be like that? A Christian will always have mercy, full of mercy, full of mercy. Don't ask for a pound of flesh. Turn the other cheek, go the second mile, full of mercy. Be compassionate. Good fruits.
the characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit in the lives of the person, the impact that these persons have in the lives of others, that when you are around, people love to have you around. There are some people that when you are around, people run away from you. But there are Christians where people love to have you around, because after you depart, you leave behind a life that is so fragrant that you bring out the best in others. Good fruits. Without partiality, that means the warning in chapter 2, remember? Woo the rich, boo the poor. Without partiality, treat everybody the same. Same kind of love, same kind of devotion, same degree of help. Whoever calls, it does not matter. Whoever asks for forgiveness, forgiveness is given. Without partiality, you treat everybody the same. And without hypocrisy, very important, without hypocrisy. Are you a hypocrite? There was a man in the town called Providence in Rhode Island when he began to pray in a state of unbelief. In this state, it occurred to him that he could say only the Lord's Prayer, and so he started the Lord's Prayer, which we utter practically every Sunday morning. Our Father, which art in heaven, he began. He said as soon as he uttered the words, he was convicted of his hypocrisy in calling God his Father. When he added the petition, "Hallowed be thy name," he said it almost shocked him. He saw that he was not sincere and that his words did not at all express the state of his mind. He did not care to have God's name hallowed by the way that he lived from Monday to Saturday. Then he uttered the next petition, "Thy kingdom come." Upon this, he said, he almost choked. He said that he did not want the kingdom of God to come, that it was hypocritical of him to say so, and that he could not say it as really expressing the sincere desire of his heart because he had so much to live for. He didn't want the kingdom of God to come, but he uttered it. And then came the petition, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And he said when this was uttered, his heart rose up against him, and then he could not say it anymore. We utter the Lord's Prayer so glibly, week after week, sometimes without even proper thinking, because we have memorized it. It's second nature to us. And yet every phrase of the Lord's Prayer must chastise us. Have we truly hallowed his name? Our Heavenly Father, is he really our Heavenly Father? Do we really seek his will, because his will is always done in heaven? Do we really want his will to be done on earth? And who are the only ones on earth who wants God's will to be done in heaven? His children. Do you really want God's will to be done in your life? Any sinful relationship to be dealt with? Any ambitions that will bring shame to God that needs to be checked? That needs to be redirected? Any sins? Any people that require mercy and compassion from us, a forgiving spirit, any deed that we have done that have wronged someone that we need to say sorry. Someone came to us and asked for forgiveness. We say, "I can't forgive you. I can forgive, but I cannot forget." That kind of spirit is carnal, it's worldly, it's sensual, it's devilish. Because if we have truly accepted and received the forgiveness of God, then any sin that anyone sinned against me, we say we can forgive. Because no sin is greater than the sin that we have committed against the Father who is in heaven. Because that sin required the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to wash me as white as snow. And there is no sin on earth that can be more costly than the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that anyone could do against me. No hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness, it will bring peace to them that make peace. So, who is a wise man? Not one who has a glib tongue. It's more than just an oratorical skill. It's more than just filling our heads with knowledge. It is a life, isn't it? A life whereby we will continue to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Follow the scriptures. We are alive is more and more like Christ, for he is our example par excellence. Who were the wise men in the long, long time ago? Not Herod,
fearful lest he lose his throne. Not the Pharisees, too proud to claim their own. Not the priests and the scribes whose province was to know. Not money changers running to and fro. But three who travel weary and alone, with dauntless faith because before them shone the star that led them to a manger low. Who are the wise men now when all is told? Not men of signs, not the great and strong, not those who wear a kingly diadem, not those whose eager hands pile high the gold, but those amid the tumult and the throng who follow still the star of Bethlehem. Let us pray. Our gracious, merciful, loving Heavenly Father, speak to our hearts, O Lord, this morning by the power of thy word through the still small voice of thy Holy Spirit. Who is a wise man in our midst that thou wilt send forth, O Lord, to care for thy church, to teach the children, to minister the word of everlasting life, men and women of wisdom who will bring forth the gospel of salvation to those who are outside Christ. May it be those who are your children. We ask, O Lord, that thy Holy Spirit will continue to bring to remembrance the list that we have to check against our own soul, our own heart. True wisdom or false wisdom. May thy Holy Spirit help us to answer this question honestly before the all-knowing God, that on the day of judgment, we may not be found wanting. Sanctify us, O Lord, by thy truth, for thy word is truth. In Jesus' most precious and holy name we give thanks and pray. Amen.